Thank you very much to our Bible readers, and thanks be to God for his living word. I am very thankful and privileged to be unpacking this first part of chapter 7 in Ezra today, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we do make our way through the passage. Now, you might be thinking, why on earth would you be thankful to be preaching this passage? Why would you choose this one to unpack? And I want to share a small peek behind the curtain and tell you that Rick basically offered a few different options of dates, and I picked this day for no particular reason. And it wasn't until a few weeks later that I realized what passage I was preaching on. And I thought to myself, what on earth am I going to say about this passage? A genealogy, a travel log, and a tiny description of the namesake of our book, Ezra. I hope that as I describe what I was thinking, I might be able to empathize with all of you hearing the passage read and thinking, this week is going to be a boring one. How can I possibly be shaped, encouraged, challenged by such a random section of the Old Testament? But if you are prepared to lean in and to hear the riches of this passage as one sliver of the glorious biblical story, I hope and pray that you might find, as I have in preparing this sermon, that every part of God's word can and should excite us as we discover more about the wonderful God we serve and the lengths he has taken to reconcile us to him. Let me pray before we begin. Dear Lord, please help us to all sit humbly before your word. Help me to teach clearly and for people to listen well with Bibles open, so as to grow in our understanding, application, and experience of you. In the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to start today by looking at the genealogy that spans the first five verses of chapter 7. So genealogies are found throughout the Bible. They feature throughout the Old Testament and notably begin the New Testament in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And it's often easy to skip over these genealogies because they seem to be just a big, long list of hard-to-pronounce names before you get to the good stuff. If I took a poll of this room and asked you to find somewhere in the Bible which expresses God's character, I would be so surprised if anyone chose to present a genealogy. To push it even further, if I were to ask you to find passages that show God's goodness, to show God's faithfulness to his people, it would be so unlikely that someone would excitedly flick to Ezra 7, 1 to 5, but that is exactly what I want to show you today. This genealogy points firmly to God's faithfulness to his promises, as it introduces the next chapter of the unfolding story of God's salvation plan found in the Bible. For those of you who have been here for this whole series in Ezra, you might have been relieved today to finally be introduced to the namesake of the book. We find out in verse 1 that there has been a bit of a time jump from the previous chapter. People believe that gap is around 60 years. During the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of, and Ezra's introduction follows on to include his whole family line. Now imagine being introduced to someone followed by a list of names spanning back generations. For me, I can barely remember the name of the person I've just been introduced to. I would be absolutely hopeless once you've added another 15 names to the list. And as we read through the genealogy, we see many names mentioned. And although a few of the names have brought up throughout the Old Testament, my goal today is not to comprehensively jump to every single reference that we can find. Instead, I want to head straight to the end of the genealogy, Ezra's great, 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 many times over, grandfather in verse 5, Aaron the chief priest. If that name isn't familiar to you, Aaron is the brother of Moses. Moses was the man who God chose to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, as detailed through Exodus. Following their escape from Egypt, God tells Moses the way in which the Israelites should live as his people. This is referred to as the law of Moses. Now, God tells Moses to make his brother a priest. Aaron's responsibility was to follow a sacrificial system on behalf of the people, washing them of their sins. Extensive sacrifices were to be undertaken regularly so that the Israelites could be made holy and continue to be in relationship with God. Looking to Exodus chapter 29, 44 to 46, we see God say to Moses, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God calls Aaron and his ancestors to serve him as priests. But it's clear through this passage and the rest of the law that God is not just giving them a list of instructions before going off to camp in remote Australia. He intends to be active in carrying out these things. Look at the wording. "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." God presents this new line of priests not as just something he has appointed, but something that he himself will sustain. That's exactly what should be ringing in our ears as we read Ezra's genealogy. It's a declaration of God's goodness through many, many generations. A sign that the promises made to the Israelites through Aaron is alive and well. Through each generation of priests in Aaron's family line, that is how, in the words of Exodus, they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. How incredibly encouraging. Now, I think our temptation when confronted with genealogies in the Bible is to remove ourselves from this lineage of faithfulness, as if we serve a God who is completely different and removed from what we see here in the Old Testament. But we serve this same God. The excitement of God's faithfulness to his people is not just something for them, but an exciting, encouraging thing for us to realize about the God we serve. This should help us to open all of God's words, including genealogies, maybe even especially genealogies, and to recognize the character of our God. Just as a starting point, I'd love to reread our first few verses again. But now, this time, instead of being anxious about my ability to pronounce the names, by the way, well done, Clement. Very good pronunciations. But instead of being concerned about that, I want you to consider each name a generation of God's faithfulness. Each generation of God's faithfulness, a reflection of God's character as he is active in the lives of the people he has chosen. Ezra chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitab, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. This is the introduction of our main character, Ezra. And if the genealogy points back and it recaps what God has done so far, the next few verses tell us of God's continuing faithfulness through Ezra. Now, upon a first read, verses 6 to 9 don't tell us a lot. Verse 6 shows us Ezra's priestly character, a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Verse 7 tells us that a second lot of remnants were allowed to return to Jerusalem, echoing the first half of the book. Verse 8 and 9 details the journey of Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, narratively, this sets up the book and tells us the characters we'll be following, but there isn't a lot there, right? At this point of the Bible study, you might call to move on to the next bit, to actually get into the story. But I think by moving on too quickly, we would be missing something about the way this is written. Let's take a closer look. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. You could end the sentence there. It would have made sense. But it ends, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. God is the one who gives it. He's the focal point, the provider. Not Ezra for being a teacher of the law of Moses, but the Lord who gave it. We see this continue. The king had granted him everything he asked. Why? Why did the king grant everything Ezra asked? Not because Ezra was just a suave guy, good with words, very winsome and charming, although he might have been, not something we're really told. But we are told that it was because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Once again, God is the one acting. Finally, in verse 8 and 9, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. We're literally just being told Ezra's journey. What a mundane detail that just sets us up to be in Jerusalem. But even this is not seen as just something that can just happen, or something that Ezra and the remnant could do on their own, but something that happened because the gracious hand of his God was on him. This is the twist of Ezra. We've been listening to this sermon series, waiting for our main character to arrive, the namesake of the book. Using Harry Potter logic, you would assume that the guy we named it after would be the main attraction, the focus. But the truth is that God takes center stage. Even when Ezra is introduced, we are reminded verse after verse that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who has acted through the generations just like he said he would. And now in this new chapter, he was still acting to bring his people back to him. I wonder if we share a similar view to the book of Ezra. Do we see the way in which God is sovereign, and therefore the way in which he is to thank for the things we receive, for the way that our lives unfold? Or are we the main character who, thanks to our hard work and determination, have achieved the things we have in our great power? This has been a trend recently on social media, often videos where people have a false sense of entitlement or self-importance are labeled as seeing themselves as the main character. On the other hand, some people talk about it in the context of taking control of your life, becoming the main character of your own story, to not be a victim of your circumstances. But in each case, I think they find some tension with the biblical view we're seeing here. God is the main character. He is the one in control. Through his sovereignty, he acts in the interests of his plans through Ezra. His hand is in everything. Do we think this way? When we thank God for our daily bread, is that just empty words? Or are we truly knowing, acknowledging that without God's blessings, we would not have the things that we have? This passage is a real challenge to the way that we articulate our successes, or even just the way that we get through from day to day. I think it'd be helpful to take time to consider the blessing of God in our lives, to articulate these things to each other, spanning both our practical needs, which are met and often surpassed here in Australia, and to acknowledge from whom we receive it. Now, God blesses us in so many practical ways, but ultimately, no matter how many times we eat our daily bread, we still all face death. But thankfully, God not only acts for our physical needs, but also our spiritual ones. We see in this chapter that Ezra is a godly man, and we will continue to see his seriousness about honoring God over the coming weeks. However, even Ezra, in his priestly role, could not offer a lasting sacrifice which reconciled God fully to his people. From the beginning of the Bible, God made us to be in relationship with him. The first two chapters of Genesis paint this beautiful picture of God literally walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. In the beginning, it was very good. Then sin arrives. A whole two chapters are over. In chapter 3, the decision to disobey God. This sin infects everything. It makes people unclean because God is absolutely holy and perfect, he cannot coexist with uncleanness. If people try to approach God in his cleanness, the only just punishment is death. This is why it becomes so exciting in Exodus when we see Aaron elevated to the role of the high priest. Suddenly, we have someone who could act on behalf of the people to offer sacrifices which would cleanse people, to clean them of their sin. But it was always flawed, because even with this sacrificial system, it never went back to how good it was in the garden. The Old Testament tracks the whole journey of God's people as they try to get back into right relationship with God. And as we read Ezra, it represents a shimmer of hope after the fall of the great kingdom of Israel, after persistent rebellion against God. Ezra is a priest in the line of Aaron. Maybe he will be the one to steer people right and to finally bring us back into perfect relationship with God. Spoiler alert, as faithful as he is, he doesn't achieve this. Because no matter how many sacrifices are made or how strictly rituals are adhered to, they're never enough to make people fully clean. Because in truth, Ezra is also sinful. Every single name among the descendants of Aaron all sinned too. They acted on behalf of the people, but they too were unclean with sin. And this would never be good enough to make God's people truly clean. And that is why we need Jesus. He is the perfect high priest. He presents a perfect sacrifice on behalf of everyone, so that we can finally have a repaired, redeemed, and right relationship with our Creator. This is the language of Hebrews in the New Testament. I'm just going to read a section in full, and I'd love for you to consider the weight of these words. Hebrews 4:14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is unbelievably good news. So what do we do about this? How do we respond to God's goodness throughout the generations? How do we respond to what God has done, continues to do, and has promised to do? We're going to land our application today in the model of Ezra himself. So let's look back one final time to Ezra chapter 7 and pull out three key actions that might inform the way that we respond. Ezra 7 verse 10, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." How might we respond? Study, observe, and teach. Firstly, study. Now, in the context of Ezra, the law of the Lord refers to the Pentateuch, which is a big word that means the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books do include many laws which inform the Israelites how to live as God's people, but they also tell the story of God's love and longing for redeemed relationship to his people. However, the first five books, thankfully, are not the end of the story. The story continues finding its fulfillment in Jesus. And as we study God's word, we can be reminded of God's love as it is fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As we study God's word, we can learn what God promises, and then we can learn what it looks like to respond. This is why the next step is to observe. This acknowledges that God's word is not just a fun story or a history to read and discuss as an academic text, but that it actually calls us to do something about it. To observe God's word is to study and then put into practice. To read and respond. It's really important that we don't disconnect these two actions. To study and observe are held together. They are the appropriate reaction to God's word. To study God's word and not to observe is to deny what God has done for us through Jesus: life, death, resurrection, and ascension. There are many who know a lot about the Bible. Even you, if you've been in this church congregation consistently, you probably know a lot of what the Bible says. But without action, without a response to his word, it's rendered useless. On the other side, to only observe is wrong too. If we just follow a bunch of rules that sound Christian enough, be nice to people. Don't swear. Don't have sex before marriage. If we use our efforts as our qualifications of being a good Christian, we're missing so much. Firstly, if you don't know what God's word says, it's all the more likely that these Christian-sounding rules that you have, that you follow, have less and less to do with God's word and more to do with whatever you wanted to do anyway. Plus, you can say that God told you to do it. Secondly, if you don't study God's word, you can be easily swept up by anyone who sounds Christian enough. This is an easy way to adopt a gospel other than the one proclaimed through his word. But finally, to stop studying God's word is to miss out on what it gives us. God's word, the Bible, translated into a language that we understand. This is a great blessing. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 should be burned into your brains if you've been here for many kid spots. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Studying God's word is the foundation upon which our observing can honor God and point clearly to him. Without it, we risk being misled and misleading others. So, are you studying and observing God's word? What's your Bible reading habits? How often do you open the Bible, both by yourself, but also with others? What does the study of God's word lead to? Are you reminded, encouraged, challenged, and shaped by what Jesus has done for you? I think this is a fantastic conversation for after the service. But I don't want these to be guilty conversations about how we should really work on that. Because if this becomes just another rule to follow, a law to observe, it's not going to help. I would love for these conversations to flow into talking about the exciting things which study of God's word has been teaching you. What are the ways in which you have been encouraged by opening the Bible this week, by yourself or with others? What are the truths that you needed to hear this week? The things which have filled you up, have shaped you this week from the Word of God. This isn't a conversation about guilt, but great excitement at the blessing of our Creator stepping into the world to redeem our relationship with Him, to make us clean once for all, just as God had promised through the great high priest, Jesus. The final part to Ezra's description in verse 10, notably after studying and observing the law of the Lord himself, was then to teach the people of Israel. So the final question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we teaching? For those of you who have known me for a while, I grew up in this church. Unsurprisingly, when I was this tall and coming along here, I would not have been able to read Ezra 7, possibly at all. But even if I was able to read Ezra 7, I couldn't tell you with any intelligibility what it said. But thanks to the faithful men and women who, having studied God's word and observed what it had to say to them, then saw great value in sharing that with me. I'm so thankful for the faithful people who have pointed me to Christ throughout my life. From my parents to the pastors here at this church, and every single person who put up with me in Sunday school and youth, and even my peers. I'm sure there have been so many similar stories for so many of you as you receive teaching from others. So as you think about your life, who are the people around you that you can teach? Is that your children or your grandchildren? Maybe you can be involved in teaching through Sunday school, through youth or Bible study. Who around you do you have a responsibility or an opportunity to teach? Remembering that this is not telling people how to just follow rules, to observe the laws, but pointing others to the goodness of God, which is ultimately expressed through Jesus. The story of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, and then walking alongside them as they work out how to respond to this good news. I'm going to finish up in prayer to our great God. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the way you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and the way you continue to speak to us through your word, and especially as we read Ezra. I thank you that you are a God who cares deeply for us and cares deeply about being in right relationship for us. And whilst we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you so much for the great high priest Jesus who has cleansed us. And we can have assurance of that through your word. And as we celebrate that with each other, through continuing to come back to your word to study the goodness of our God and the love that you have shown for all people from all nations, I pray that you would help us to put that into practice, to live a life worthy of the gospel, and that we might personally put that into practice and also be so excited to share that with the people around us. I pray that you would help us to consider who it is that we might be able to teach, those in our church, in our family, the people around us. I pray that you would help us to continue to invest in the next generation so that we might be able to continue to look back at the many generations of faithful Christians who have responded to the good news of the gospel and be excited to be a part of that lineage. And I pray that as we do that, we might also have such a heart for those who don't yet know you, for those who still rebel against you, but for those that Jesus has also died. And I pray that you would give us a great heart to share the good news of the gospel to all people, so that on that day that you return, we might rejoice and 1,000 tongues and many, many more might sing praises to our good, gracious Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.